Please be seated.
Turn, please, with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter. We'll be reading in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John the Apostle, writing, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This past Sunday morning, you may remember that we talked about some travel tips. In fact, God's guide for travel in this life. Because we saw from Psalm 39 and verse 11, we saw the terminology of strangers, sojourners. We saw that word pilgrims being used. And we noted that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, that's what faithful saints of old said of their lives, that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, speaking of men such as Abraham and women of faith such as Sarah. We reviewed some of those concepts even in our Bible class this morning, and they again appeared in last week's lesson, but in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, as well as 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, references made to life being a sojourn, that we are strangers. We did some comparative readings of other translations, and we saw, for example, terms such as resident aliens were used, temporary residence was also a terminology that we saw. And so here we have but a temporary residence. This is not permanent. We use the analogy of when you take a trip and you travel in a foreign country. We saw in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And while we're living here, in a sense, we're living in a foreign country. This world is not our home. And so we said there are some things that God shows in his word that we must keep our focus on, and things that will help us as we travel along. For example, we talked about keeping our focus on the gospel, keeping our focus on the kingdom, keeping our focus on the future glory, keeping our focus on the greatness of God. This morning's lesson is related from the standpoint that this is really dealing with what this life is pointing unto. All of life is looking ahead to what is going to happen in the day that is described here in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. This is the day appointed that Paul referred to in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, when he says, speaking of the Old Testament and why God did not intervene in judgment as time was passing, it says, "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere that they should repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. That's the day Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 is talking about. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. This day is talked about a lot in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore who has learned, who has heard and learned, comes unto me. That's the day that Jesus referred to as the last day. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. The resurrection will take place on the last day. Judgment will take place on the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not these sayings of mine hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. For some, that's going to be a day of wrath. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The question is asked, do you despise the riches and the goodness of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will judge every man according to his works. Wrath in the day of wrath, the day of the righteous judgment of God. But for others, it will be a day of redemption. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. This is the day Paul referenced in Romans 2 and verse 16, in the day that God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men by my gospel. It's the day referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, when he said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Our invitation song, there's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by. This is the day of separation, when the Lord will separate the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats. And throughout that song, it's asking the question, are you ready for that day? And so we're keeping our focus because this world is not our home. We're wanting to focus on the gospel and on the kingdom and on the glory that is yet to be revealed. That whatever we suffer in this life, Paul said, who had suffered so much, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. To keep our focus on the greatness of God. And though we love life and desire to see good days, life must be lived with a view of that day that God has appointed, that John here discusses. He elaborates on a little bit. He talks about what will happen on that day. So let's look a bit further and see what John, who received this revelation of Jesus Christ while he was on the island of Patmos, being persecuted because of his testimony of the gospel. Let's see what he says. Notice in the first place, the great white throne and him who sat upon it. This, of course, is referring to the fact that judgment will be through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority. He is on the throne. And here he's seated on the throne on the day of judgment. Then when it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. By the way, the word heaven is used here from the standpoint of heaven and earth, the created universe. It's not talking about heaven as the home of the saved, because, of course, the next chapter goes ahead to talk about that, the place that God has prepared for the saved. Heaven, the dwelling place of God, that's not the thing destroyed. That's not the thing that is said to have fled away here in verse 11. But this is another passage that deals with the same theme, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that talks about the day of the Lord. when the Lord comes. And it's on that day Peter explains that the heavens, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says in verse 10, when the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, that means nobody knows when that will come, 2 Peter 3:10, it says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, not the dwelling place of God, but the earth, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so when John says that in this vision, in this revelation, he saw our Lord seated upon the throne, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, at the second coming, the Bible teaches that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, that they will be no more. And I understand that to be the meaning of Revelation 20 and verse 11. But then as he proceeds in verse 12 to reference the dead, the small and the great, standing before God, this, of course, is that day that we spoke of earlier in referencing. We referenced John chapter 6. In John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so a day is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. And so indeed, John says, "I saw the dead, small and the great, standing before God." All the dead means everybody. And when it says the small and the great, well, you see, in this life, that's the way things tend to be. You've got educated and you've got uneducated. You've got wealthy people and you've got poor people. You've got important people and you've got those that seem to have very little significance. Distinctions are often made in this life. Sometimes one yields to the temptation to show respect of persons in this life. But this day is without respect of persons. John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Everyone here is on an equal basis. The fact that one may have had millions of dollars in this life will have no bearing on what happens here. All the dead. Someone paid no attention to, in this scene, everybody is there, the small and the great. And books were opened. And the Bible says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." And then the text reads, "The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Why would it say the books were opened and then go on to pay attention to a special book that's named the book of life? But the books were opened. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Every one of us here this morning, on that day of judgment, will be judged according to our works. That is, what we have done in light of what the books say. You might wonder, well, why does it not just say book if it's talking about the Bible? Well, this book is composed of 66 books. The books were opened. This book is composed of all the books. And some lived under the patriarchal dispensation, but they were still accountable to God and to the revelation that he gave. Some lived under that Mosaic dispensation. Aaron read about he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And others, from the time of the death of Christ and his being proclaimed Lord in Christ in Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of that gospel dispensation, will be judged by the gospel. We will be judged by the law that was operative at the time that we lived here on earth. But the point is, we will be judged in terms of one thing, and that is, how did we respond to the voice of God? In this life, what were our works in relation to the books? What God said his will was for us to do. There is a standard. And it's not what I think. It's not somebody else's conscience. It's not what some council gets together to decide. The standard is the Word of God. It's by the Word that God has spoken that each of us will be judged. What about that other book that was mentioned when he went on to say another book was opened, which is the book of life? And then we bear in mind that as we got on down to verse 15, that this statement was made, again pertaining to this day of judgment, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So not only do we see in this passage other things happening, the heavens and earth fleeing away, everybody, small and great, everyone who has died, and though this doesn't specify, of course, everyone who's alive at the time, but this is looking at all the people that have lived from creation onward. So everybody's been raised from the dead who has died. They're judged according to their works in light of the books. But then it says, here's what's going to happen. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you turn to the next chapter and you see something else in the context of where heaven is described and how beautiful heaven will be. Then you have the contrast in verse 27, the last verse in Revelation 21. It says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the books are open. That's the revelation of God. This is the Word of God. The books are open. We'll be judged by our works in light of, or as according, it says, by the things that were written in the books. But then there's the book of life. The book of life. God has a book. Revelation 2 and verse 19 says, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows every one of his people. And the terminology is, if there's a book that he has written, and it has the names of those in the Lamb's book of life that are God's people that will enter into heaven. One passage that I think is not studied sometimes as often as it should be along this very line is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage that is talking again in contrast to the old covenant, what we have in the new covenant and in Christ. And in Hebrews 12, if you'll look with me at verse 22, the text reads, you have come to Mount Zion. Now I should say this, the contrast part in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness. That's Mount Sinai. He's speaking to New Testament Christians. He says, you've not come to that mountain. Well, what have we come to? Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. What do you mean literally Jerusalem? No, you just read further and notice what it goes on to say. You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So not literal Jerusalem. What we've come to is heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And the passage goes on, but I'm wanting to emphasize verse 23. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, who are registered in heaven. What does that mean? Well, church, ecclesia, called out assembly. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The word firstborn there is plural. I remember years ago reading an article in which someone was gathering together expressions that referred to the church of our Lord and the different expressions that are used. And this was included, the church of the firstborn. And someone did some proof texting and said, well, you see, Jesus is said to be the firstborn, so the church of the firstborn is another way of saying the church of Christ. Well, the church is the Lord's. The church belongs to Christ. And there are other passages, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, and various passages. But that's not what this says. When it says church of the firstborn, that's not talking about Christ here. Doesn't it make sense to you that if it were, it would say the church of the firstborn? If it's about Christ, it would go and say who is. If it's the firstborn talking about him, it would be is, because you have subject verb agreement. Singular firstborn would mean singular verb. But it uses the word are. That's plural. That's when the subject is a plural subject. And literally, the word firstborn here, which is a plural word, means firstborn ones. The firstborn ones who are enrolled or registered in heaven. That is so rich. Because in any family, even if you got twins, and it's just minutes between birth, still this one was born first. You can only have one firstborn. But in God's family, every child is a firstborn. The Hebrew Christians would know that means you have a special inheritance or special privileges that go along with that. That's also in the context of Hebrews 12 when he says, don't be like Esau, that for one meal he sold his birthright. Don't be like Esau. We've got a special birthright. Each child is a firstborn. But he goes on to say, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, who are registered in heaven. The idea is, here is a book in heaven where your name is written if you are part of God's ecclesia. Anyone that has any understanding of this passage, there's one question you would never ask. You would never ask, do I have to be a member of the church to be saved? If you could get a glimpse of what this is saying. That if you're saved by the blood of the Lamb, if you are in His church, that what this is, you're in the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so our attitude should be, you mean I get to be a member of the church? You mean that privilege is extended? These are people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The church doesn't do the saving. The church is the saved. The church is made up of people whose names are written in the Book of Life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he's cast into the lake of fire. This Book of Life is so important. But even when people could do the miraculous, when the 70 returned from the limited commission in Luke chapter 10, they were just ecstatic at all that was happening and had a lot of good news. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus said, well, that's good. I'm summarizing, paraphrasing. He said, that's good. That serves its purpose. Satan, I came to destroy, to defeat his works, to destroy his works. But he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, Luke 10 and verse 20, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, if you're a child of God, your name is written in the Book of Life. If your name is not written in the Book of Life, it is because you are not a child of God yet, and you're not an heir of salvation. It's one of those either-or kinds of situations, as we see from reading the text of Revelation 20. See, we're talking about focus and not letting Satan distract us by his many devices. We need to be asking one question, is my name written there? There's one thing that will matter when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Is my name written there? And if that's all that matters on the day of judgment, if that's all that matters when we die, that should be the one thing that matters while we live. But Paul said that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And so he does divert and distract, and is sometimes very successful at that, even among God's people. We want our focus to be on the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me show you something in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, in this short book that has so much joy, there is one problem. There is a problem that Paul has to deal with. You know, even a good congregation like Philippi is not without problems. It sure wasn't like Corinth, you know, it's just one after another. But you get to Philippians chapter 4, And Paul has to say this in verse 2, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. By the way, there's every reason to believe those two sisters in Christ would have been sitting in the assembly when this letter was read to everybody. Call them by name because they'd been distracted. They weren't getting along. But on what basis does he essentially say you need to work out your differences and treat each other as sisters in Christ? Verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Why does he throw that in? Well, if we are going to be in heaven together, if our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, do you think that we should be able to work out problems and differences as they arise just because those problems are going to arise in the process of our living together and bumping each other and whatever, a misunderstanding, different levels of growth? Why does he bring that up? I think that it's not that he forgot what he's talking about. It's just saying, look, your names are written in the book of life along with these others that have been fellow workers and helpers with me. So be of the same mind in the Lord. Once your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, we need to be careful attention that it be retained there. Still back in the book of Revelation where we started, but now going to the third chapter. Revelation 3 is dealing with a letter to the church at Sardis, where you start out there in the first of the chapter. And in Revelation 3, this promise is given in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord wants us not only to have our name registered in heaven, to have our name in the Lamb's book of life, to have our names written in heaven, to use Luke 10 and verse 20, he wants our name to be retained. Now, if, as some teach, once you are saved, there is no possibility you could be lost, this would be an empty warning. It would be an empty promise. When Jesus says, the one that overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, well, if that's not possible anyway, that would render the words of our Lord meaningless. But nothing Jesus says is meaningless. And the very reason that he says this is a promise, that if this is done, if, as he says, he who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, that is conditioned upon how we continue to respond. It's not only initial obedience the Lord is concerned with, but our continued walk with him. And the promise being to those who are faithful, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. That's a sobering passage, isn't it? But to think in terms of the rest of the passage, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here's the great judgment scene, and it has so many elements that are so fearful and ominous, and yet Jesus is giving words of comfort to his people. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life have nothing to fear on that day. Jesus said, I will confess their name before my Father, before his angels. This is when the Lord is going to say, by his grace and mercy, we know that we're unworthy, but it's what the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When he bids us to enter into the joy of our Lord. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Again, on that day of judgment, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Just to reiterate the concept of the resurrection. And then verse 14 says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, there's a time coming when death will be no more. The Bible teaches that death is our enemy. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus said, or Paul, I mean, says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 26. That's what Revelation 20 is speaking of when it says death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In this life, death abounds. I mean, most any time you pass by our local funeral home here in Hansville, there are cars out in the parking lot where people are making arrangements for a funeral, or if the thing is full and crowded, you figure that there's a funeral ongoing at the time. And it's just, I mean, every time you pass, just about. That's true all over. But this speaks of the end of death, and it says death and Hades. You see, what Hades is, that's the place that the spirit departs at the point of death. And that would include paradise, where the saved depart. That would include also the place where the lost, spirits of the lost depart. And between the two, there's a great gulf fixed. But because by definition, Hades is that realm where the departed spirits go, but on this day, the resurrection of all takes place, thus ends the whole point of Hades. So death shall be no more. Hades is cast into the lake of fire. That terminates death and that realm where the spirit departs, because now the spirit has been reunited with the resurrected body, which is what takes place on the day of the resurrection. The text goes on to describe the beauties of heaven. Verse 3 of chapter 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is speaking of those whose names are written in the book of life, those who are entering into that dwelling place God has prepared for the faithful. Look at the wording of verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I said there's a lot of contrast here. This is talking about the one that belongs to the Lord. Verse 8, though, look at this. But the cowardly. Do you know that there were those, for example, in John chapter 12, that believed on Jesus among the rulers of the Jews? But the text says in verse 42, but they did not confess him because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. There were those who feared men. They were cowardly. They were fearful. The text says the cowardly, the unbelieving. God has given so much abundant evidence in the creation and in the revelation that his judgment will come upon those who refuse to acknowledge such weighty and abundant evidence. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. People can thumb their nose at God now and his word, his moral standard. Passages like Hebrews 13 verse 4 that say, let marriage be held in honor among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Passages like Romans 1 that have a lot of specific, detailed reference to homosexuality, both among men and among women, in a context of doing that which is against nature and violates the will of God. People can ignore all that now and say it's my right and you must accept this and you must legitimize it. But the murderers, the fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The rest of the chapter describes the beauty of heaven down through verse 21. And John says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. But again, verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Ever wonder what are we going to do in heaven? Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I don't know what all that means, but that's enough for me. To be in the presence of God, to marvel at the Lord, to be with all the saved of all the ages, to be with those angels that God has sent forth as ministering servants on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation. And the text says his servants will serve him. Just to do what verse 4 says, they shall see his face. Do you think we're going to be bored in heaven? They shall see his face. His name shall be on their forehead. That's that mark of ownership. We are his and he is ours. These words are faithful and true. And so it occurred to me as we tried to sharpen our focus of what should be constantly before our minds in our sojourn here on earth last Lord's Day, that Revelation 20, 11 through 15 would be a natural, logical follow-up to see the connection of what all of us, every one of us here is in Revelation 20, the small and the great, all who have ever lived. And so the sooner that our focus is, yes, we want to enjoy this life, and yes, we love the creation and our families and the things that God has done and all the numerous blessings, and we give thanks to him. But don't let any of that blind us to that day, that last day, that great day that is coming. And I've not focused so much on this aspect, but as we extend the invitation of our Lord, always we need to remember that the whole reason, the whole point of it, as far as how we can even talk about having our name is written, our name being written in the book of life, is because of what the Lord has done. Aaron read from Hebrews 10 this morning. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, the text says, we have been sanctified once for all through the body of Jesus Christ. Well, what's this about the body of Jesus Christ, and how does that have to do with it? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, it's because he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. It's because of that. That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about. That's what 1 Peter 2 is talking about. In his body he bore our sins, the text says, on the tree. And so because of what the Lord has done, we can have our names written in the book of life. Because of what Jesus has done, we can talk about our sins being forgiven. And our names can be registered in heaven. And through him we can overcome so that our name is not blotted out from the book of life. There's a great day coming. Are you ready for that day? We encourage your response as together we stand and sing.